Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again for the blessing of being able to come together and worship you corporately. We do thank you for your scripture. As we open it now, we ask for your blessings. We pray that you would teach us. Lord, I pray that you would cause my words to be beneficial to your people, that you would empower them, and that you would even give me the words, that you be glorified as we respond to your scripture. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to be looking at one of the more amazing miracles related to us in the scripture. We're in Acts chapter 3, the first 13 verses. And the passage that we're about to read is one that has gotten considerable attention over the years because of the miracle related to us in this passage. And people reach all sorts of conclusions from the miracle related to us in this passage and others that are similar. And we want to be very careful. Many of the conclusions that people reach from looking at this same passage are mutually exclusive with the conclusions others reach from looking at this passage. It requires great care as we evaluate this text. We should believe every word of God's revelation. That's not a question, I don't think, in this group. We know that God works miracles. We're not doubting this or thinking it's just an allegory of some undefinable spiritual truth. We know that this happened. We should believe every word of it. What we have to avoid doing is jumping to conclusions that are not indicated by the words that are here, and some people have from this passage. We don't want to misunderstand it. We want to be very careful. The first 13 verses of Acts chapter 3, and I'm going to be stopping right in the middle of something just to keep you from having to stay here till dark, and we'll finish it next time, but I think it's a reasonable stopping point. Beginning with verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple in the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." Now we're going to stop there. That's the beginning of a sermon that Peter preaches to that crowd, but we'll stop there and pick up again next week at that point. But I want to talk about these first 13 verses today. Now this event is still very early in the history of the church. The book of Acts covers about 3 decades of church history, but we're still right at the front end of that. There hasn't been a lot of summarizing of years yet. Everything is still happening in Jerusalem. Everything is still centered around the temple. There has been very little time since the resurrection took place. All of this is brand new. Everybody knows something's going on. 3,000 people were just saved at Pentecost. But now this is very soon after that, and Peter and John are going to the temple when this event takes place. They're going at a very busy time of day. It was the time of the afternoon sacrifice and one of the 3 designated hours of prayer. It was 3 o'clock, the ninth hour. They started at 6, counted from there. Now, some of y'all are appalled, didn't know 6 was an hour of the day. And some of you are wondering why they start that late. But that's how they did it. This was the 9th hour, 3 p.m., the time of the sacrifice, the time of prayer. It was a very crowded time in the temple. And Peter and John encounter this person who is really in a truly pitiable situation. This man had been lame from birth. It's clear from the text that it was his ankles and feet that were deformed and had no strength, and that he was that way when he was born, and he had never been able to walk. And now he's a grown man, and a man who has apparently never worked, or at least has given up on the idea of working when this story takes place, and long before this story takes place. He's got some decent souls in Jerusalem who come and get him every morning and pick him up and carry him to this gate at the temple and put him down so that he can beg, and they come back and get him, or maybe there's a whole team and some new people come and get him and take him home when his begging is over. The temple was a strategic opportunity for that kind of enterprise. If you're going to do that, and if you're truly needy, and especially if people can see that you're needy, you catch them on their way to make a sacrifice, they might be a little more pliable. And so this was a good place to be put down if you're going to do this. And giving to the poor was encouraged in the Jewish system. And many people in that system had misunderstood the law, and they were trying to work their way to heaven. And so they kind of thought they could buy some points with God to get into heaven if they gave alms to the poor. And so this guy was taking advantage of the system. His friends were taking him there, and he was begging every day. He was a fixture. We know that because the story says everybody recognized him even after he was walking. He'd been doing this for a long time. Now, his physical condition is something that would clearly elicit mercy from anybody with a tender heart. But there is more to this man's problem than those obvious outward things. There are a lot of things a person can do with his hands to earn a living, if he will. You can make baskets without being able to walk, and those were common commodities that people would buy from you in that time. You can make rope. You can make tents. You can buy things and sell things. If you've got friends who will take you to the temple, then your friends can take you to work. Or they can bring materials to you so that you can work from home. And so there's a lot a man can do if he will. But this man is begging. He's begging people to meet his daily needs. Either begging them instead of asking God, or begging them having asked God but not being willing to work. Now we need to have mercy on such people. I'm not saying otherwise. We should have great compassion, but we should not be naive. What's happening in a situation like this is the person has lost perspective and the person has lost hope, and so they're willing to set aside their personal dignity because they've reached a point of hopelessness that they just don't think there's anything else they can do. And so that's what he's doing. We should have mercy, but let's at least recognize what is happening. This person has a wrong perspective on what he could do or on what he should do, and a wrong perspective on who is ultimately responsible to meet his physical needs in this world. Psalm 37:25, David says, "I have been young and now I am old, but I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread." In a long life, David had never seen begging and righteousness coexist. There's something incongruous between those two things. Now, there's so much begging in our time, and there's so much of it that comes to us in Christian garb that we may be numb to the indignity of this. Begging betrays a wrong perspective on life. It betrays a wrong perspective on God as the provider. Or maybe it means that we're impatient with God because he's answered our prayer with a no. And if asking God doesn't get us what we want quickly enough, we may find it much easier to work other people for what we want, because sooner or later we're going to find a softy. We're blessed as a church to have some missionaries who never ask for a penny, and they're affiliated with a missionary organization that does not allow them to ask. They just tell what they're doing and what God's doing through them, and tender hearts give. Now, they don't have as much money as some of the ones who beg, but they have a better ministry. But if asking God doesn't get you what you want, you can find a softy. It's also possible that a person would develop a mindset of entitlement rooted in envy. Look at all that person has. I deserve some of that. And God's not getting it to me, so let me squeeze them a little bit. Self-pity is usually a factor when we think we deserve something that God has given to somebody else. So this man is in a pathetic condition, and it's twofold. It's not just that he's crippled, and that's bad, and I'm not making light of that, and that's what led to the hopelessness. But the other part of the condition is that he's hopeless. He has no ambition. He has no goals. He has nothing that he's producing. He has nothing to feel good about at the end of the day. Nothing productive to do. He's going to get picked up and be carried to this gate to beg for handouts again so he can survive to come back and do it again tomorrow. And what's he going to do while he sits there? Think about his goals. Think about what he wants to accomplish next year in his basket weaving business? No. He's going to think about how much better it is for everybody else. This is a bad place to be. And Peter and John come along. And this guy thinks he's going to get a token, pocket change, to add to the rest of the pocket change to get him through one more day so he can come back and beg tomorrow. Here come two marks right here. And instead of receiving that, he receives a miracle, an astounding miracle. Now, in looking at this story, people tend to focus on that miracle, and it is amazing. And they focus on the power displayed, and they focus in particular on the fact that this power is displayed through a person, in this case, Peter. And that's where the confusion sometimes starts. People reach conclusions based on what they see here, and some of those conclusions lead to significant disappointment, misunderstandings about how life is supposed to be. One common conclusion that people reach from the presence of this story in our scripture is this. They say, you can have this power in your life if you do the right things. You too can heal people if you do what Peter did. That's what some say. They say that the first century church was a miracle-working church, and that you can be a miracle-working Christian if you just have enough faith and follow our list. And the list varies from group to group, but that's the core of it. You just have to have enough faith, and you have to follow our list. Many people claim that this activity that we read about in this story is normal for the Christian, that this is here so that we'll know that this is normal, that we ought to be doing this. And some of them even go so far as to say that if you're not experiencing stuff like this in your life through another human being, or if you're not doing this kind of stuff to another human being, if God's not working through you this way, then you have a substandard faith and maybe you're not even a Christian at all. They say, Peter's a Christian. Peter works miracles. Therefore, Christians work miracles. Now, the other common conclusion is the exact same mindset, but from the other perspective, from the perspective of the guy who gets healed. And people will tell you that you can have this miracle in your life for yourself if you just believe. Now, I believe God works miracles. That's not what they're saying. They're saying through somebody, if you're affiliated with the right people, if you've got the right pastor, if you've got the right church around you, and there's enough faith, all of that will work together until you can be healed 100% of the time if you just believe. And the limiting factor is your faith. Well, you can see how debilitating that mindset would be when God answers with a no. People are crushed. And these two rather common conclusions lead to a lot of heartache, and they're not consistent with what the Scripture says. The New Testament church was not a miracle-working church. The New Testament church had miracle-working apostles. Only the apostles did this. So instead of saying Peter was a Christian, Christians work miracles, therefore, we need to say Peter was an apostle, apostles worked miracles, you're not an apostle, therefore. God's power is not going to be displayed through you in this way. And anyone else who's pretending to do this, and any story you've heard about it happening so far off on the foreign mission field where there's no internet that you can't verify it, that's why it's always happening there. It's always where you can't verify it for a reason. And if we read this story in context and use only the context of Scripture, then we don't reach those conclusions about miracles like this. The idea that God wants this to be the template for your life is not in here. People tell you that you can have this miracle if you have enough faith. Overlook something rather obvious in this passage, and that is that this guy didn't display any faith at all. He has no idea what's happening to him until it's happened. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. It says, "But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. This guy had no idea what was happening to him, and all of a sudden he's been jerked up on his feet, and they work. For the first time ever, he didn't have any faith in Jesus. He didn't know enough yet to be thinking about that. It even tells us what he was thinking about. He was thinking they were going to give him some money. So how somebody could point to this miracle given to an unbeliever and draw conclusions about Christians needing to imitate this guy's faith in order to get their miracle, that just goes beyond the bounds of logic. It's not in there. And exactly the opposite is in there. This example is not a template for your life. There's another reason this is here. So I'll say again, we ought to believe everything this passage says. We just don't need to add to it anything it doesn't say. We don't need to create ridiculously foolish doctrines based on what we'd like our lives to turn out like. The clear conclusion that we need to reach from this passage, if we just read it, and if we read it in its context, is that God orchestrated a one-time event to bless this needy man in order to gain a hearing for the gospel. That's what happened. There's no mandate here for us to imitate. This is just telling us what happened. And what happened is a crowd came together and Peter preached the gospel. God blessed this man, but he blessed him in a very public way to draw a crowd to hear the gospel. This event has implications, but not that you can heal like this, and not that God's going to fix your problem necessarily. God's doing something here, and that's the point. And it is an amazing miracle. It's amazing in how different it is from the stuff that gets called a miracle today. And again, God does heal people. God does do wonderful things. He answers our prayer when it suits his purposes. He makes us better. He just doesn't do it through me putting my hand on you or somebody else putting their hand on me and saying it. That's not how he works since the apostles are gone. This is so different from the charlatans of our time. This miracle is absolutely indisputable. It happened in the most public possible way to a guy everybody knew. It didn't happen in North Korea where we can't verify it. It was instantaneous. It was complete. It happened to a guy who had no idea what was coming. This miracle was so obviously real that later in the book, the enemies who hate Jesus and still will not bow to him can't deny the miracle. They just have to try to work around it. Nobody is even saying it's a sham. It was so obviously real. Nobody could dispute it. Everybody knew who this guy was. He'd been at that gate forever. Nobody could doubt what took place. They had all seen his twisted feet. They knew he couldn't walk. And in the name of Jesus Christ, this man was commanded to walk, and he stood up and walked. And what had never worked in all of his life suddenly worked. I mean, his feet were fixed. That's a big miracle. His ankles and his feet were strengthened. But even just the fact that he can get up and walk, how long does it take to learn to walk? You don't remember. But if you've ever watched kids, it's an amazing thing. All of that childish stubbornness that frustrates you in other areas is the only reason they ever walk. They fall down, they get up. They fall down, they get up. Hundreds of times. And then how long before they can toddle around the room before they can leap? It's fun watching a little kid try to jump. They basically go up on their tiptoes with their arms and they think they've jumped to the sky. You know, they've never left the ground, but they think they're jumping. This guy gets up and leaps and walks and continues to do this. The change is instantaneous. It's complete. There's nothing lacking, and nobody can doubt it. And he's appropriately grateful. He's leaping and he's praising God. He doesn't thank Peter. He is excited about his new situation with Peter and John. He's hanging on them. But he's praising God. He knows this was not of human origin. And so they go into the temple with this guy leaping for joy. Now, it's kind of a solemn time. It's the evening sacrifice. It's an hour of prayer. And this guy is just, I mean, he can't hold it in. And everybody recognizes him, and they're very naturally astounded. How can this be? What else would you think? Now, this event had a purpose in the life of the man born lame, but it happened in a very public way, and it's an indication that God was doing more than just accomplishing a change in that man's personal destiny. God is doing here what he did through the noise that was like a loud, like a violent rushing wind in chapter 2. Everybody's coming together to see what's happening. There's a loud noise over there. And he's doing that through this guy's being healed. He's drawing a crowd so that crowd can hear the gospel. And Peter's going to preach a sermon to this crowd that is rapidly gathering around. And they're coming together and they're asking, how can this be? And he's going to tell them. Well, here's how. Now, for the man born lame, there's great grace. He's got new hope for life. Whatever had just shut down in his mind, making him think he couldn't do anything, goes away with the weak feet. He's got a new chance. He's got hope again. Just for life, that's a big deal. Just for this life, that's a big deal. But the physical malady's gone. The thing he'd always longed for, he has. But now he too is going to get to hear the gospel through the lips of the man God used to heal him. And that's the point. Well, there are two very interesting features near the end of this text, at least near the part where we stopped. In verse 12, Peter immediately denies any part in this miracle. This too is a little different from the modern day would-be miracle workers. Verse 12, he says, it says, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our power or piety we had made him walk? Now this is a necessary step if you want Jesus to be glorified. You have to point people away from you. People have a very strong tendency to attach themselves to the human. I can see it. It's right there. That's the guy. That's, wow. Peter doesn't want that to happen. He wants Jesus to be glorified. And we have to do this. If God uses you in some unique way to bless another person, you have to deflect that glory to God. It's not because of you. Peter does a great job of saying that. What are you looking at me for? You think it's because I'm pious? Oh, no. Oh, no. Peter's power wasn't on display, and he's very careful to make sure everybody knows it. The other important feature here is that Peter immediately uses this opportunity to exalt Jesus Christ. This is an opportunity, and he seizes it. We'll look at the rest of the sermon next time, but even as he begins to address the crowd, just this first statement to the crowd, he immediately draws everyone's attention to what is really the point of the whole thing. In verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Here's the point. God has exalted Jesus. And everyone is accountable for what they've done with him, for how they stand with him. In healing this man who had been lame from birth, God has exalted Jesus Christ. It was in his name that the command was issued, and the man stood there and walked and leapt. Jesus really is Lord. Jesus really is exactly who he says he is. That's the only way this could have happened. God has exalted Jesus. And where you stand with him is the most important issue of your life. Everyone is accountable to him. Peter's just beginning, but he reminds them of their guilt before Jesus. God has exalted him, and you're guilty before him. He really is Lord, and look how you've hated him. That's the point. You have to be reconciled to Jesus. This is the point that has to be conveyed to the unbelieving. Jesus is exalted. He is Lord, and you have to be right with him. And you have been his enemy. You have to change. Well, that's the point. It's a serious mistake to see a miracle like this and to believe the miracle, but only to see the temporary effects. That's a mistake. If we focus only on the temporary aspects of this very real miracle, we've missed the point. Think about your own life. If you're over 30, you have a list of things that you would like God to fix. And maybe even if you're not over 40, your knees, your vision, your back, your metabolism. Man, I miss that. How would it be if God fixed all of that today? Your whole list. And let you live in peak condition for hundreds of years. That wouldn't be enough, would it? It wouldn't be enough. How tragic would it be to be in good health and then spend eternity enduring the wrath of God? Even this astounding miracle is temporary. This man's healthy legs were still going to weaken with age. he would still reach a point in the natural process of aging where it would become impossible to leap. If he lives long enough, he'll reach the point again where it becomes impossible to walk. And whether he lives that long or not, there'll come a day when these healthy feet and ankles will be laid in a grave because life has gone. So if God gave you perfect health and fixed everything that bothers you and let you live in that condition for hundreds of years, it wouldn't be enough. It cannot ultimately satisfy you. It would still be temporary. It's still coming to an end. I started on you a day early, so I was reading well into Genesis this morning and read about Noah dying at 950 years old. That wouldn't be enough. There's no contentment to be found in more years of good health. It's not enough. The physical change in this miracle is a mighty work of God, but it's not the ultimate point. It's a real miracle, and we believe it, and we embrace it, and we thank God when he gives us this kind of grace, and he does. I was thinking one day, man, I wish I could see that better. You know, I remember when I could see that without having to get up and find glasses. And it hit me. What am I fussing about? I can see it. I mean, it could be so much worse than this. What a perspective to whine because I have glasses and I can see it with them on. I mean, I'm thankful for the good things that God gives us. And he gives us so many good things. And I had to talk to myself that day for not being grateful to be able to see it. How hard would it be if nobody could fix that and I didn't have the glasses? But that's not the biggest thing. I mean, it's nice. And we ask for it and we're thankful when we get these blessings. And they still come from God, but they're not all and they're not enough by themselves. And this miracle here is used by God to point our hearts to something much more significant. It's to call people to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has exalted as Lord of all. And nothing else can satisfy you long term. Nothing else can give you hope that lasts into eternity. The temporal miracle in this story is useful only if it points our hearts to the eternal. It's useful if it reminds us that God is sovereign and that we have to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. If it doesn't do that, what's the point? You're going to leap and walk and go to hell? Remaining an enemy of God? No, that's not good. This is here to show us that Jesus is Lord. That God has exalted him. It's here to show us that we must be reconciled to Jesus in order to have any hope. Now I'll tell you what you already know. The people all around us need this message. We were talking about it some at my house. The hopelessness that becomes evident every year around the celebration of our Lord's birth. People are just plagued with this ongoing hopelessness. They're not all to the point of sitting out front of the church begging, but there's a lot of hopelessness. And everybody's upset about getting a little older, and everybody's upset about all of the aches and pains, and everybody's upset about the economy and about all these things that aren't turning out the way they want them to. And the hope factor just goes down more and more and more. And so many people around us think that if they could just have a few things, then they'd be fine. If I could just be a little stronger, if I could just have a better job, if I could just fix this financial problem, then that would be enough. But it's never enough. It's not enough. And the message that we are to take to this world is the message that Peter stood in that temple and boldly proclaimed, Jesus is Lord. God has exalted him. Everything he said about himself is true, and you have to be reconciled to him. That's our message to this world, and man, this world needs it. Without Jesus, there's no lasting hope. Quit chasing the tinsel. If God gives you blessings, thank him, but that's not the end of it. This is the message we have to bring to this world. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for your scripture and for this reminder that you do work miracles. We thank you for the good things you give us. And Father, we ask that our hearts would be inclined more and more to Jesus and to the eternal blessings that this text points us to. And we pray for those in our midst who do not know you, that you would quicken their hearts, that they might be reconciled with you in this life. Use your word. Glorify yourself again. We pray in Jesus' name.